Amen. Two other things I do need to tell you about. Let's turn to Hosea chapter 7. Now, we've taken longer than usual with our preliminaries tonight, a lot of announcements. Maybe it's just as well that I did, because George Grace informed me just before the service that he has a lengthy program planned for the kids next door, and he said, don't let them out till 20 and 9. So you've got to blame George for that. By the way, when you get close to George, I want you to examine his black eye. I want you to look close. George has a beautiful black eye. He really does. And I have been telling him for 4 years to quit giving his wife trouble. And he finally had to learn the hard way. And so he'll learn one of these days to listen to his pastor. I'll tell you. Okay. And Walt Barnett is sporting some stitches on the side of his head. I've been telling him the same thing. He woke up this morning early just in time to see a frying pan headed toward his head. This is the way rumors get started, right? Okay. Amen. Hosea chapter 7. We've been studying off and on whenever we could fit it in between other things that we have planned. The book of Hosea on Wednesday nights. To me, it's been an interesting book. I've loved it. I've loved teaching it. I've particularly enjoyed studying it from the standpoint of personal edification. Hosea is a book that deals with a wayward nation. I think in many ways it's applicable to us today as Americans as well as Christians. It deals with God's people, a people who God had put his particular stamp of approval upon, and yet they had gone into idolatry. And they had committed spiritual fornication and adultery. They had left the Lord. They'd left their first love. They'd forsaken all the things that were dear and close to them. And consequently, Hosea, the prophet, is a person, is a picture of God's relationship and how God is maneuvering and working with a particular people. For Hosea was commanded to go and take a wife of the whoredom. And she was unfaithful to Hosea. And he, with a broken heart, sought the Lord and sought his face and said, "Oh God, what'll I do?" And so on. And he went and he bought her back. And we've already studied those chapters that deal with those things. Now this is all a picture. Hosea is a picture of God himself and God's broken heart for his wayward wife Israel. And so God is brokenhearted for a nation as well as an individual. Some people get the idea that God is brokenhearted on a national scene only for Israel. I wonder if that's really true. I wonder if God couldn't be brokenhearted for America. I wonder if God couldn't be brokenhearted for America. God was brokenhearted for Nineveh, was he not? And they were not Jews, but he was brokenhearted for them. God was brokenhearted for many people, Gentiles as well as Jews. And I believe today God sits in heaven with a broken heart for our land and for our country. And you know, that's why I believe it's important that we as Christians stand up and be counted and to make ourselves known. It's a real struggle for me as a fundamental Bible-believing Baptist preacher sometimes. I mean, I can't even begin to tell you. I can't even begin to relate to you the immense struggle that I have within my own self of trying to keep everything in a proportionate balance as far as an outlook on what our responsibility is as American citizens as well as Christians. But I believe I've about come to the conclusion that we've probably in many ways neglected our responsibilities as Americans. And there are probably some things that we could do that we haven't done. And yet you have to be so careful, you know, because you can quickly turn a church into a political machine instead of what God intended it to do. And so there has to be a great deal of prayer, a great deal of discretion, and a great deal of wisdom used in these matters. And yet, folk, do you know that fundamentalism today in America holds within its power, I believe, if such a thing is possible, if such a thing is within the providence of God, and I'm not questioning that or even trying to outguess that or second-guess it, but if such a thing is possible, fundamentalism, fundamental Bible-believing Christians have within their power to turn this nation back to God. Amen. No one else does, but we do, if such a thing is possible. I do not know whether it's possible or not, but you know, I know one thing we'd never know if we didn't try. Amen. Isn't that right? We'd never know if we didn't try. Now that's for sure. Do you know that our big problem, I suppose, is that we are just not militant? And preachers are guilty of this as much as anybody. And myself, preacher friends of mine, we've even conversed and talked about these things and wondered and questioned our own responsibility in these matters. But sometimes we're very easy and content to sit back and say, well, week by week we're paying our bills. And folks are getting saved, and the baptismal waters are being stirred every week, and the buses keep running, and the visitation program keeps going on, and families are coming into the church, and the things are going good, and things are growing, and things are prospering. So praise the Lord, everything is fine. And maybe in face of those facts, sometimes we get a little too content, even though our nation, as a nation, is going to hell. And we say, well, everything's going fine for us, so let's cruise on down the road. I'm not sure that's right. I don't have any alternate proposals for you at this time, but I just, sometimes I want you to know, I question within my own self. So what is our responsibility? There are some things I don't have the answer to. I don't know, but I want you to know that I wonder about it. For example, do you know, and I've got to quit and get into Hosea, but I want to say this to you. You know that right here, folks say, well, what could we do? What can we do? You know that right here, First Bible Baptist Church, this church right here, no doubt has the power to swing any local election we wanted to. We've got the power. Swing it any way we wanted to swing it. You say, well, we don't have enough votes, right? No, that's not the point. The point is we have the manpower to influence. We've got the manpower to influence. Our country's in deep trouble. And I'm concerned. I'm brokenhearted. I don't know all the answers, but I know that we need to pray as God's people. Because I believe Hosea, as well as many other passages in God's Word, is a picture that God can be brokenhearted for a nation. He was brokenhearted for Israel. This is not speaking on an individual basis, but as a national basis. So let's look, chapter 7, verse 1. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they commit falsehood, and the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without. And they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. They make the king glad with their wickedness and the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, as an oven heated by the baker who ceaseth from raising after he hath kneaded the dough until it be leavened. All right, I think we briefly discussed the first three verses in the last time that we studied before we concluded. If you notice, the book of Hosea is one of constant repetition. That might seem odd to us at first until we realize that the book of Hosea was a book that was written over a period of many years, for Hosea prophesied for a period of some 60 years. And so it was not simply that he just didn't have much to say, but that what he was saying was spread out over a long period of time. And that's not to say that he said simply that he preached these chapters, these 14 chapters, in a period of 60 years, and that's all he had to say. No doubt he repeated some of this many, many, many times. You know, I was visiting with one of our ladies some time ago, and she said to me, she said, you know, Pastor, when I first came to a First Bible Baptist Church, she said, I didn't like to hear you preach. Well, I didn't find anything particularly unusual about that. I probably wouldn't like to hear myself preach. And she said, the reason why I didn't like to hear you preach is because you repeat yourself often. And she said, I've been told in my medical training, she's a nurse, I believe, that anyone that repeats themselves three times has probably got a mental problem. Well, I probably do. But she went on to tell me that after a little while she got used to it, and then she actually got to enjoy it and began to appreciate some of the things that were taking place and going on, and she had a complete change of attitude about it. I want to show you a verse, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to show you that repetition is necessary. And that's why Hosea is a book of repetition. That's why many books in the Bible is a book of repetition. 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 12. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Amen? Amen? Peter said, I know you know these things. I know you're familiar with them. But I'm not going to be negligent to tell you over and over and over again. There's some things we just need to be reminded of over and over and over again. I need to be reminded. You need to be reminded. We all need to be reminded. And so there are some things that we need to be told over and over again. You know where I really learned to repeat things in a sermon? I learned it by listening to Mel Sobotka. Because he'll repeat it, and he'll repeat it, and he'll repeat it. But you know why I learned something by that? When you leave, you remember what he said. He'll go over that thing over and over again. You'll notice that oftentimes when I'm preaching, and I might have 4 or 5 points in an outline. I'll give you point one, and we'll talk about it. Then I'll go down to point two. But I'll say, now before we think about point two, let's remember once again, and I'll just reiterate point one. Now point two is, and then when I get to point three, I say, okay, now point one was, point two was, and now point three is, and then when I get to point four, I say, okay, now point one was, point two was, point three was, and now point four. You know, I just do that. You know why? It's not because I don't have anything else to say. It's because I'm trying to drill something in your mind. You know what? Theoretically, I don't know if it really works this way, but theoretically, by the time a child has reached 6th grade, he's been taught just about everything that he's going to ever be taught in the school system. Everything beyond that is just a reinforcement, a re-emphasis, and maybe a little expanding here and there, but at least the principles have been laid down. You know, 2 plus 2. Does he wait until he gets in 8th grade to learn how to add? No. He's taught that way back young. Grammar. Oh, that's easy to forget. Amen? Oh, it's easy to forget. How many of you folks can remember somewhere back in the finite regions of eternity hearing the word predicate nominative? How many of you can remember that? How many of you could define that? No one? Well, we're in big trouble around here, I tell you that right now. You see what I mean? Reinforcement. Reinforcement. Hosea is a book of reinforcement. Now, essentially, I said all that to say this. Everything that is in Hosea, by the time we get to chapter 7, has been covered at least once. It's been covered at least once. But God reinforces it, and He repeats it because He has such a heavy heart and such a deep concern. You tell your children something of vital importance just once. Just once. I doubt not. And those that do it, I'm sorry to say, probably reap some disastrous consequences sometime. Oh, the world needs to learn that. The world is telling us that Lester Roloff can't take a bunch of kids that the courts themselves have called incorrigibles, and they are absolute rejects on every level of society, and he can't take them in and repeat to them over and over and over and over again till they have to literally be forced to memorize Bible verses, because you see, that's brainwashing.
Amen.
Amen. Let me tell you something. One night, a few nights ago, on Elm Grove Road, right in front of where Hal Roscoe lives, he'd gone to bed, sound asleep, and was wakened by a crash that sounded like an explosion. Jumped out of bed, straight up in the air, put his pants on, ran out in the street to see what in the world was going on. And there he found this horrible, horrible scene. Blood everywhere. Teenage kids just graduated from high school, celebrating graduation, drunken skunks, tailgating, playing tailgate with another car full of teenagers, and somehow, I don't even know all the details, but the car went off the road, hit a tree, something. One boy was sitting in the car completely unconscious, the other one was just shivering and quaking and shaking and breathing hard, and they had to come and pry the doors open with crowbars and whatever else, rushed him to the hospital. One of those boys died. The other one's in critical condition. You know what? Those are two kids that should have been brainwashed. They should have been brainwashed. But you know what? Most people are saying today, oh no, ought not to do that. Ought not to do that, yeah. And one's in eternity and the other one's real close to it. I think we need a little brainwashing. You know what this Bible is? It's the best brainwashing tool I know anything about.
Amen.
Here it is, man. And that's why God repeats so many things. Do you know that every major doctrine of the Bible can be found somewhere within the first 10 chapters of the book of Genesis? That's right. Every major doctrine of the Bible can be found somewhere within the first 10 chapters of the book of Genesis. And from that point forward, it's repeat, expand, repeat, expand. You know what? Some folks say, I ought not to go to church because I've heard that before. You need to hear it again. You need to hear it again. And when you've heard it again, you need to hear it again. And you need to hear it again and again and again and again and again and again and again. You know, there's not any of us that are so sharp that we don't need to have this thing continually reinforced. That's what the book of Hosea is. I spent more time on that than I actually intended to, but that's what it is. All right, so we've already considered briefly in an expository style the first 3-4 verses of this chapter. Let's look now in verse 4. They are all adulterers, as an oven heated by the baker, who ceaseth from raising after he hath kneaded the dough until it be leavened. All right, now, Hosea is simply comparing this to even a reasonably modern-day illustration that some of you ought to be at least vaguely familiar with, and here's what he says. He says, now, a baker goes out and he kneads the dough. Then he puts it aside. I can remember as a kid my mother making homemade bread. And she'd knead the dough, and then she'd put it in a pan, and she'd put a cloth over it. And then she'd go set it by the warm furnace. We didn't have the modern-day forced air, you know, like we got around today. We just had one of those registers in the floor, and it, gravity kind of came up, and she'd set a chair next to that thing, and that thing on the chair, and cover it, and pretty soon, you know, I'd be amazed. That little old lump of dough, you'd go lift that cloth, and that thing is just growing. Never could figure that out. It's growing, and the yeast in it, the leaven, as the Bible calls it, is spreading and expanding. Now, here's the baker. He's kneading his dough. He sets it aside, and while he's setting it aside, he goes out and he heats up the oven. Now, of course, they didn't have the gas stove or the electric stove like you and I have, just flick it on and shove it in. Why, they had to go out and build the fire and tend to it and get it tempered just right and all this and that and the other business that goes on with it, you know. And while he's allowing the dough to rise, he's out tending to the fire. Now, there is a comparison made between God's people and this illustration. Once again, they are all adulterers, as an oven heated by the baker, who ceaseth from raising after he hath kneaded the dough until it be leavened. In other words, the intensity of the lust continues to rise. The thing simply continues to grow. In the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretched out his hand with scorners. Even the king is enticed into this position of drunkenness, revelry, idolatry, wickedness, sinful living, living for the flesh, and the lust of the thing, even as the leaven creeping through the dough, as the oven of the baker continues to rise in heat and intensity continues to grow. That is the comparison that God makes to his own people, Israel. For they have made ready their heart like an oven. Whilst they lie in wait, their baker sleepeth all the night. In the morning, it burneth as a flaming fire. In other words, the thing is just continuing to increase. They are all hot as an oven, and have devoured their judges, and all their kings are fallen. There is none among them that calleth unto me. You know, an overheated oven simply burns up what's in it. Isn't that right? Do you ladies ever experience anything like that? Probably not. Ever have any tears at your house? It burned! You know, ever experienced anything like that? Probably not. I'm not going to say any more about that. Except to say, that an overheated oven burns everything that's in it. And it all comes out finally no good. And the thing was untended. The fire was left uncontrolled. You know, we've got a lot of things that have just gotten out of control in America today, even as Israel was a nation where things had gotten out of control. Things are just out of control, it seems. And my dear friend, someone, somewhere, somehow has to stand up and say, let's be counted. Now, about the time you get to thinking that it's absolutely hopeless and there's no one left in the whole world but you, and here you are, a little Elijah all by yourself, God does bend down from the banister of heaven and whisper in your ear and say, there are 7,000 others who have not bent their knee to Baal. Let me give you an illustration. You all know that we take a strong stand on the 1611 King James Bible. But sometimes you get to thinking, good night, we're the only people in the whole world that do that. And I've preached to you just recently on what our attitude ought to be about that kind of thing. And we're not standing in a direct condemnation or criticism or anything else of anyone who doesn't agree with that position. But we just know the blessing that God has given us for believing that we have God's Word. That's all. So we operate on that premise. But sometimes you get to thinking, good night. Just us and a handful of wild-eyed renegade fanatics, you know, Pete Ruckman and a few other nuts running around the country, and that's all there is, and there ain't any more. And about that time, God bends down from the banister of heaven and says, wait a minute, do you know that in the last 2 or 3 weeks I've gotten pieces of literature from 3 different organizations of which I never heard about or of any of the one of them before in my life? One of them was in Pennsylvania, one of them was in Virginia, and one of them was in Texas. 3 different organizations, and all of them taking a strong stand on the KJV. Amen. Everyone. I said, boy, this is great. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Maybe there are 7,000 others. And sometimes we allow discouragement to come and say, look at our nation. Everything has gotten out of control. There is no hope anymore, my friend. That's not really the Bible attitude. Elijah said the same thing at periods of despondency in his life, but it just never was the truth. For in reality, even if there weren't the 7,000, as long as Elijah had the Lord, he had a majority. But you know, it's easy to say that, it's easy to preach that, it's easy to say amen to that, but boy, it's hard to believe that. Because you put that down on the level where you live. You say, oh well, amen, bless God. We're down here and we've got it all together, and with us and the Lord, we're a majority, and we can march on and we'll charge hell with a squirt gun. We can do anything that we want to do. But you know what? When you get down on the basis of living by faith in your own individual family, and it comes down to where, do you believe that you and the Lord are a majority, then sometimes it gets to be a little different story. When it comes down to the crucial time where you say, all right, now it's time to give that which the Lord has given back to me, and I would give it to him except that I have this large bill over here that I need to pay, and actually I guess I'll just forfeit what I know belongs to the Lord, and I know that He'll understand, and I'll take care of this obligation over here. And it's easy at that point to set aside, you and God are a majority. Amen? Not many amens right there. I think I hit a nerve somewhere. You see how that thing works? What am I saying to you, folks? When we're talking about things on a wide scale, a national scale, or anything like that, we're talking about fights in the Supreme Court or fights in the... Yeah! Us and God are a majority! You know why we say that? Because we really aren't pressed into believing that, because it's not just us and God, because we got all our friends right here, you know? And we got a lot of other sister churches scattered around there saying the same thing. But when it comes down to that old thing where it's just you and the Lord out in the closet all by yourself, that's where you separate the sheep from the goats. When it comes time for that old boy to say, God has called me to preach, and God has called me to preach, and God has called me to preach, and I must preach, all right, pack up and go preach. Well, yeah, but I don't have a church. Go start one. Woo! That's where all of a sudden it really counts, whether you really believe if you and God are a majority. Amen? And don't misunderstand me. I'm not being hard on a fellow that faces that decision and struggles with it, because I've been there. I'm not being hard on you. I'm really not. I've been there, and I know what it is, and it's not easy. And the greatest thing that you have to fight when you go out and start a church is fear. You know, fear. I mean, you just have to fight it. That's all there is to it. You're fearful. You're eaten up with fear sometimes. Fear of failure. Fear of everything. But if you can just lock that in your heart, you and the Lord are a majority, then I'll tell you what, you'll come out on the winning side every time. But sometimes it's easy to read. It's easy to understand, but it's hard to believe. And so everything that goes into an oven that's overheated is burned up, and we see evidence of that on every side in our land today. Things have gotten out of control. They're burned up. Now look here, verse 8. Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Now, the best way I know how to relate that is to flapjacks, formerly known as pancakes. Because I don't cook very many things. In fact, I cook very few things. In fact, if you had to eat my cooking... Is the air conditioning on? Well, is it? Are you sure? Okay, amen. I'm about ready to. My tie off, my socks off. Amen. I've got to. I'm about to die. Boy, it's terrible under here. These lights, they really do it. Last week we went on vacation. My dad, brother, nephew, my oldest boy, we had a great time. And I don't know how I fell into this, but I became the pancake cooker. So we'd get up in the morning and cook breakfast, and I cooked pancakes 2-3 times throughout the week. And, it wasn't too hard because the thing said, mix it with water. Heat up the grill, pour it on. So I could do that and stick the thing under and flip it over, you know, that kind of thing. I noticed that you pour the batter out on the grill and it starts bubbling. Bubble, 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 bubble. Do you know that I noticed that the top side of that thing never would cook? Until you turned it over. Now, I know to a lot of you, that's no great revelation. But I found that very interesting. I found out that if you just threw it on and let it, you said, well, you know, that thing ought to cook through. It don't. The bottom side just gets blacker and blacker and blacker and blacker. And the top side just stays gooey. That's amazing. I still haven't figured it out, but that's the way it is. And I figured out that after, you know, it gets just so done there, then you got to stick that spatula under it, and then you got to flip it over. And then the other side cooks. Isn't that neat? Now, do you know that that's the kind of cake that God is talking about in the book of Hosea? He says, Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Right, so he's cooked on one side and he's gooey and doughy on the other side. Did you ever eat a flapjack that was only cooked on one side? Boy, you can just imagine what the syrup does when it hits it, you know. It's terrible. Did you ever try to spread butter on something like that? Why, it's awful. You can tell we really had a great time eating. Couldn't figure out why my brother wanted to cook breakfast the second day. You know what God's talking about? He's talking about compromise. Compromise. He says, Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. In other words, there are a few things that you can describe that would be less desirable than a cake not turned. Who would ever think of eating a flapjack that wasn't turned? It just wouldn't work out right. No matter how you doctored it up, no matter if you put Aunt Jemima's blueberry syrup on it and golden rich creamy Holstein butter and everything else, it just wouldn't work out right. You got to turn that thing over. You've got to develop some kind of a balance. It's got to be done on both sides, and the compromise that God is comparing it to is mixing with ungodly people, with people that are not of God. He hath mixed himself among the people. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth not. All right, turn with me to Psalm 71 for a moment. Psalm 71, verse 18. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. Look with me in 1 Samuel 12, and then we'll try to make a point. First Samuel 12 and in verse 2. And now behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. It's not necessarily wrong to be gray-headed. But the context of Hosea is prematurely gray. Prematurely gray. Now look with me in one more. Proverbs 20. Proverbs chapter 20. It's Sometimes gray-headedness is a good thing. That's what I keep telling myself as I keep turning gray around there. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 29. The glory of young men is their strength, and the beauty of old men is the gray head. I like that. The beauty of old men is the gray head. Now, God is not condemning a gray head. That's not the point. I showed you those verses just to prove that to you. But you know what God is talking about here? He's talking about premature gray. Now, premature gray is often, can't say that this is without reservation true, but often caused because of excessive emotional strain on people. Isn't that right? Excessive emotional strain on people. Now, people by nature, often as they get old, just turn gray. But do you know that there are young people sometimes that turn gray prematurely because of excessive emotional strain? And one thing that can and oftentimes does cause that emotional strain is sin. Oftentimes. You know, I'm amazed more and more and more as I look around the world in our community today and I see kids who are 19, 20, 21 years old who look like they're 35. I mean, they got track records all over their face. They look like they've been through the mill. It's terrible. It's heartbreaking. It's sickening. But that's the way it is. And you know what? God says when God's people become a wayward people, or any people become a wayward people, out of the concept of God's Word, and they no longer function within the principles of God's Word, then they're going to pay a price physically, emotionally, as well as spiritually. People don't realize that. They say, oh, well, okay, I'm out of God's will. Ha ha, you know, I'm backslidden. I've talked to Christian people who take that thing lightly. And I mean, they really do. Sometimes they try to make a joke about it. Well, yes, preacher, I'm backslidden. I sure am. You pray for me. Someday I'll be back in church where I belong. Ha ha ha, you know, no. They have no idea the price that they're paying. They're not just paying a price spiritually. Oh, yes, I know I'm missing out on some of the blessings that God has for me. Yes, I know that there are certain things that God would like to do in me and through me and for me. Yes, I'm missing out on that. They have no concept of the price that they're paying physically and emotionally. For you know, man is a trichotomy. And you've seen that little circle that I draw many times. And as much as the emotional part of a man and the soulish part of man has an effect on the physical, and the doctors call that psychosomatic, my friend, the spiritual has an effect on the emotional, and all of the roots of emotional problems begin right there in the spiritual part of a man. For man has a spirit, and God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And a lot of times people just get emotionally upset about a whole lot of things, and they live not at ease with themselves, and they're disturbed, and they're despondent, and they're depressed, and all of the other symptoms that come to them simply because they are out of God's will. And God says they turn gray prematurely. In other words, they suffer physical loss. Did you ever notice? I mean, folks, look around today. Just look around today. You can go to parts of our city. You can go to parts of our city and you can see 22, 23, 25-year-old kids that have bodies of a 40 or 50-year-old. That's right. I mean, they're already all worn out. All worn out. Terrible. People pay a great price for living out of God's will, physically as well as every other way. All worn out. And that's the point that God's making. Verse 10, and the pride of Israel testifieth to his face, and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Hosea chapter 5, look with me, just turn the page. Same thing, verse 5. And the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their Zephaniah 2:10. I've already covered it. I'm not going to cover it again. We've already talked about it. But those are the verses that talk with the subject of pride, particularly in this particular context. Verse 11, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. Now Ephraim, remember, Ephraim is one of the 12 tribes, but Ephraim is the tribe that God is using to characterize the spiritual condition of all of the 10 tribes. And there were two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and they had their own difficulties, but here Hosea principally is a book that's directed to these tribes, Ephraim and the other 9 tribes in the north. And because Ephraim seemed to be in the worst condition of all of these tribes, God has used Ephraim and points them out to characterize the spiritual condition of all of the rest of Israel. So he says, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. Now that's an unusual comparison. I can understand the cake not turned. That's easy to understand. I can understand a little bit about the oven and the cake and so on, but a silly dove. I wonder what in the world that means. Turn to Job chapter 5. Let's find how else God uses the word. Job chapter 5, call now, if there be any that will answer thee, and to which of the saints wilt thou turn? For wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one. Envy slayeth the silly one. I have found that when I lived in Kansas years ago, we used to hunt dove once in a while. And they got lots and lots of doves out there, and we, in the fall, we'd hunt dove. I never did it this way, never even really found it necessary, but I know a lot of fellas who use decoys. And you know, you really didn't have to be very particular about it. They'd get these little dove decoys, and they'd throw a few out in the field, and they'd just kind of sit back and wait for them. And the dove would come. And they'd see those decoys, they'd be flying over, and they'd see them, and boy, here they'd come. They'd come zeroing right in, you know, because the dove is kind of a naive bird. Kind of a naive bird. I wouldn't say a dumb bird, but kind of a naive bird. And he's the kind of bird that's willing to take things at face value. And just, here he comes. On the other hand, you ever hunt ducks? You got to be a lot more tricky with ducks. It's not so easy. I wish you could just go throw a few decoys out, quack, quack, and here they come. But it doesn't work that way. Boy, I mean, I tell you, I've gotten more frustrated hunting ducks than about anything I know. You know, on top of everything else, it's 10 degrees, and your fingers are frozen to the shotgun, you know, and you're telling yourself, I could be by the fireplace, you know, and you're condemning yourself for being the total village idiot, you know, and... But here you're out there, and the ducks are very, very picky and selective, and they'll fly over, and we used to hunt ducks out in the Arkansas River, and I hunted with a good friend of mine, and we'd set the decoys out there, and usually on the river we'd set them in the form of a J, and that's kind of what seemed to appeal to them the most, and they'd be in a position of a J. And we'd have a couple flocks fly over, and they wouldn't sit out. And my friend was sitting there with his duck calling, quack, 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 you know. And the ducks just quack, quack right on over. And we'd say, well, what's wrong? And so we'd fool around, and we'd go out, and we'd change the formation a little bit and put our waders on and clump around and break the ice and get out in the river and, you know, and change things around a little bit. And we'd say, well, we'll move one duck back here and one up here and so on and so forth. And then we'd get back in the bush and quack, 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 and then try to get the ducks to come in. Sometimes you'd get them, sometimes you wouldn't. And sometimes what would really be frustrating, now this would just drive you absolutely bananas. Just take... driving me crazy. I had this happen just last fall. I was out goose hunting one time. I think Wally and I were out in the field out by Hilton here, and here we were out early one morning. I'm saying I could be in a warm bed, and the geese are flying over, and we're sitting out on the edge of this cornfield, and they start to circle.
He says, oh boy, they're coming, you know. And he gets a shotgun already, and they're coming, and they come closer, and they come a little bit closer, and they fly around, quack, quack, quack. You know, and they look. Yeah, geese go honk honk, I guess, but, you know. Thank you for the help there. You know, and they go around. And about the time they're almost within range, and you say, oh boy, they're going to set their feet, they're going to come down, and you just get all ready, you know, and all of a sudden, they fly away. And you sit there and you... And those ducks, I've seen that ducks do that so many times. Fly away, you know, you cry and weep and put on sackcloth and ashes. But it doesn't help. But you don't dove in that way. I've seen that thing, they'll just you sit out, you don't even have to get in the blind. You just kind of sit out on the ground, and here they come. Boom, 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 you know, they fall out of the sky. God calls them a silly dove. And he uses the word silly in the book of Job to compare it to an envious one. You know what those doves do? They see some decoys sitting out in the field. They say, oh boy, there's some goodies down there. There's some grain. I'd like to get down there and fill my belly. And here they come. Bang, 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 you see. The silly dove. Now look at that thing. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. Without heart. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. Israel, at the time of this writing, was in a position, as she is today, really, where she was bounded by two national powers. Egypt to the south, Assyria to the east and the north. And she was playing back and forth with her national security. She was playing games. Kind of like what's going on today. And she'd call to Egypt and she'd call to Assyria rather than calling to the Lord. The prescription for solving Israel's problems had been put down many times. We have found it in Chronicles. If my people will call upon my name, will humble themselves, will pray, will fall upon their face, so on and so forth, then will I come and heal their land. Now that's what God said. And he, time and time again, repeatedly, so that they might get it, given them the prescription. But no, they refused to follow. They called out like a silly dove. They were looking for the attractive lures. The decoys is all they were. Listen, my friend, a decoy will run you into a shotgun blast every time. Isn't that right? That's why those ducks are so picky. They've learned that thing, you know. You know that there are men who are experts in making decoys. I mean, I was up at the islands here last week, and there's a fellow by the name of Jerry Knapp up there that runs a little tackle shop, and he is so expert at making decoys that he gets sometimes $1,500 for one decoy. Yeah, I mean, collectors come from all around the world to buy his decoys. And he paints that thing up. You stand and look at it, and you say, man, he's got a live duck sitting there on his counter. Until you get up close, I mean, he's hand-carved that thing and actually carved the feathers in there. And boy, you're talking about real looking. It's real. But you know what? As real as that thing is, it's still a chunk of wood, and it'll lead you right into a shotgun blast. I mean, you'll get some number 4 or 5 shot right through the neck in that thing. And the world offers all kinds of decoys. Assyria and Egypt offer all kinds of decoys. Next, come on over here, we've got the solution. Come on over here, we've got the solution. Why don't God's people just keep on going back to God? Keep on going back to God. Say, Lord, the world doesn't have it. You've got it, and we're going to depend upon you. You and God are a majority. So that's something we need to think about. Oh, how we need to call upon God. Verse 12, when they shall go, I will spread my net upon them. I will bring them down as the fowls of heaven. I will chastise them as their congregation hath heard. Woe unto them, for they have fled from me. Destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me, and they have not cried unto me with their heart.
When they howled upon their beds, they assembled themselves for corn and wine, and rebel against me. Though I have bound and strengthened their arms, yet do they imagine mischief against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue, and shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Right now, you recall at this point, Hosea bought his wife back. That is characterized in these verses. They return, but not to the Most High. A picture nationally of Israel today. A picture of a lot of Christians today. They've returned in outward ceremonial form. They attend church and they do all of the right things, but with their heart they have not returned to the Lord. For verse 14, and they have not cried unto me with their heart. Look in Psalm 27. Psalm 27. Verse 7, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me, and answer me. When thou sayest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I see. Well, you know, the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart proceedeth the issues of life. You know, it all starts in the heart. You know, it's possible to return to God in an outward form, but not an inward form. And that's what Israel had done at this particular point, not really with their heart. And so you know what God says? He says, okay, he says, here's how you're going to reap that which you are sowing. And he uses, again, some kind of interesting illustrations. Verse 16, they return, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. What's a deceitful bow? Talk to me. What do you think it would be?
Lynn?
All right, there's a bow hunter. He ought to know. It wouldn't shoot straight. Wouldn't you?
Now, that would be frustrating. You're sitting out in the
stinking tree in November, shivering down to the bone, you know, waiting for a crummy deer to come by.
And
you've been waiting for 8 hours, and you're about to freeze to the crazy tree. And here he finally comes, and you get your shot, and he's 10 feet underneath you, right under the tree, and you draw it back. And the old arrow goes that high above his back. I'm not going to ask how many people that's happened to in this particular congregation, but that's happened. Sometimes it's the bow's fault, sometimes it's the hunter's fault. I mean, you know, you got to deal with it. Frustrating. Frustrating. You ever shoot a gun and sights were off? You're aiming over here and it's going over here? You know? A deceitful bow. You say, well, so what? Hey, listen, if you were dependent upon your food supply for that, that'd be pretty frustrating. Amen. If you were dependent upon what was going to be on the table tomorrow morning, tomorrow night, that would be pretty frustrating. You know what God says? He says, I'm going to give you a deceitful bow.
He said, you're going to think that you're going to hit the target, you're going to miss it altogether. And when you've concluded life, you're going to look back and you're going to say, I was a mile off.
And you know the deep inner frustration that comes from that is simply this. You can't go back and do it again.
It's a one-shot deal.
A one-shot deal.
You know what happens to people that fall away from the God, fall away from the Lord?
Christian people now.
If they don't return,
if they don't repent, if they don't make it right, their life becomes as a deceitful bow. They think they're hitting the target, and they're missing it by a mile. Oh, that's frustrating.
Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. In a moment, we'll pray. Who's here tonight and say, preacher, I'm saved. I know the Lord.
If I died tonight, I'd go to heaven. Would you lift your hand, please?
Thank you. Take your hands down. Who might be here tonight and say, I don't have that confidence. Frankly, if I died this very evening, if it were me that were on Elm Grove Road the other night instead of someone else, and I slipped off into eternity in the last 24 hours, I don't know where I'd be.
But you're concerned enough to say, please pray for me.
You're concerned about your soul and its eternal destiny. You'd like me to pray for you. Would you just slip up your hand for a moment, please? Just slip it up. I'd like to be remembered in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we're here tonight. These are God's people.
We're thankful that they're here. I pray they've listened intently that they might learn something. Sometimes we repeat things over and over again, for you have declared that it is a proper, divinely led method of teaching.
Lord, as God's people, we would not want to be as Ephraim, as a silly dove that's led into a net, into a trap, because of the decoys of the world.
Well, the world today says, bright lights, glamour, popularity. Do this, do that.
So oftentimes, by the time they're 25 or 30, they're living in a 50-year-old body.
They pay the price. God, you weren't true.
Yet I pray that your people would never be allowed to get the idea that
a Christian life is adult life. And I'd like to thank you tonight, Heavenly Father, that
since the day I got saved,
my life has been one of excitement and challenge and continual episodes that have been a thrill and a joy to my heart. I've never lacked for something to do. I've never lacked for satisfaction in life in the Lord Jesus. Not one time. And I thank you for that. Lord, you took an empty vacuum, and you took it out, and you took it away, and it's never come back. And it came, the fulfillment of it came through Jesus. I'm glad for that tonight. Thank you for loving us. And then, Father, we would pray in conclusion that our people, many of them will travel this weekend. Lord, bless them. Help them not to be a silly dove. Be attracted to the decoys of the world.
God,
be faithful.
Be what you'd have them to be. Keep them safe.
Give them traveling mercies on the busy highways of America.
Help them to be faithful and go to church. Help them to be faithful in their witness.
Or perhaps there's someone, somewhere that needs to be saved that you will direct them to.
And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
God bless you, folks.